Well, we are going to begin looking at secularism this evening. We'll probably spend a couple weeks on it like we did Islam. And my intent is not to give you all of the details of these things, but to give you an overview so you just understand the framework or the backbone of these worldviews, these different worldviews that are present with us in the culture and time in which we live and minister. That's important. You know, missionaries spend months actually looking at the culture that they're going to. And of course, you know, we have the benefit of having been raised in this culture. Sometimes missionaries going to a foreign field, they have a lot to learn about the culture and different things like that that we aren't going to necessarily have to do with our mission field. But it's important for us to spend time in understanding the mission field that God has placed us in. And I really hope that you see the Kalispell and Columbia Falls and Whitefield, this valley and the area around as your primary mission field. That is what it is. And we spend a lot of time in prayer and money on world missions, and rightly so. But we can do that and feel good about that and fail to take care of our mission responsibilities right here in our Jerusalem. And so we're going to look at secularism starting tonight. Before we dive into this, share with me, just popcorn share, okay? You know what that means, right? You don't have to wait on anybody, you can say it, and if you run over each other, we'll get it straightened out. But share with me some things that you really enjoy about this material world. Cool stuff. Okay, try to be more specific. So give me one example of cool stuff. Oh, okay, gadgets. You're talking about new gadgets. Yeah, okay, see, he's a gadget guy, so he's going to like that, all right? So you would be thankful for phones, smartphones. As long as somebody else is paying the bill. Very good. All right, Al. Okay, yeah, God's creation. Yes. Second. Falsely called, yeah. And, you know, we kind of like to think that this is kind of new stuff that we're dealing with. And it, just as Solomon has told us, there's nothing new under the sun. It is still present with us. It does have some different clothes on, but these are not new. Secularism is not a new concept. It's not, just the last 100 years that we've struggled with this. It's been pretty much all along with man. So, all right, so God's creation. I'll give one real in particular. I just totally enjoyed deer hunting just this last week with my daughter, and I get to brag on her. She brought down her first deer, and she did an excellent job with it. It was just a great shot. Washers and dryers. So says a mother. Okay, we understand that. Modern washers and dryers. Yeah, that beats a whole lot than the scrub board on the rocks. And yeah, okay. Female gadgets, okay. Curling irons and hair dryers, is that what you're talking about? Okay. Female, okay. Your what? Okay, yeah. Good, I'm glad you brought, yes, that's part of the material world. Okay. Now, there's more to your wife than material, that's for sure. But there is a material part of her. We know that because we can see her. So, there she is. What else? Fishing and being on the water. Yes, T. Goldfish. Goldfish. Do you like to have them as a pet? Or is he talking about the crackers, goldfish? Okay. Eating goldfish. All right. Yeah. We give the teens, when they come into the youth group, a hard time. We initiate them. And I make it, well, I have done this. I don't think I did this to you, Miles. We make it like they're going to have to swallow a goldfish, and I have them close their eyes, and I put a goldfish cracker in their hand. So they like that a whole lot better than the goldfish I'm dangling. What else material that you enjoy from the material world that we live in? Dishwasher. Dirt bikes and snowmobiles. Okay. What else? How many of you enjoy the vehicle that you, well, for the most part, you enjoy the vehicle that you came to church in tonight? Yeah, your house. Okay. Yeah. Music and football. Even if he is a Steelers fan, we'll acknowledge that one. Yes. Okay. And you enjoyed that. Yeah. That's right. And the reason I wanted to start out with this, and we could go on and we could spend the rest of our time doing this, but there is much to enjoy in this material world. This material world that at this present moment has been affected by sin. And, you know, we talk about that, but I don't know that we really understand the depths of what we mean, what God's words means when it says it's been affected by the curse of sin. And what an incredible thing it will be to see it without that. I mean, it's just going to be an incredible thing. And it's going to return to a near Edenic condition during that 1,000-year rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. What an incredible... And we can imagine that. We can think about it and talk about it. But boy, I think we're just going to have to wait to be there to really actually understand it. We have a lot that we can enjoy about this material world. And God has given us these things to enjoy. All right? And so we want to keep that in our mind as we approach secularism, which just emphasizes materialism and that alone. So secularism is an atheistic and materialistic worldview that advocates a public society free from the influence of religion. Now, that's how it's typically defined, but there's a problem with that definition. Because, you see, secularism in itself is a, guess what? Religion. Yeah. They don't like that brought up, but that's the deal. Now, before we go on any further, I want to talk to you a little bit about propaganda. How many of you recognized some propaganda last week? Anybody recognize some propaganda? If you watch the news, you probably got a dose. If you watched a television program with commercials in between, you probably got a dose of propaganda. And a lot of times we relegate propaganda to, like, you know, Adolf Hitler and the Nazis and that kind of thing. But understand that propaganda is much larger than those kinds of things. Mass suggestion or influence through the manipulation of symbols and the psychology of the individual, with the ultimate goal of having the recipient of the appeal come to voluntarily accept this position as if it were his or her own. All right? Do you follow what's going on there? They manipulate symbols and psychology of the individual to fool them into thinking that what is being presented is really their own idea. It really started with themselves. And really, I mean, if you've been a business person, a salesperson, okay, there's a lot of that that's involved. You want the people to come away with the idea that, boy, I really want, it's not the salesperson really wants me to have it. It's they want you to come up with the idea that you really came in the store with the idea that you wanted that. And there's a lot of other ploys and things that are done to accomplish this. Propaganda campaigns typically portray opponents as possessing evil character qualities and motives in order to incite feelings of indignation and revulsion towards them, such that any harm directed at the opposition is viewed as a just retribution. Now, you see that going on today in our world, don't you? You could probably give me some specific illustrations of these kinds of things going on. Have you heard of an organization called Black Lives Matter? Yeah. A lot of this is going on. And if we stand opposed to that, and I don't mean that we don't see the value of black lives, but if we say, well, it's not only black lives that matter. I mean, it's all lives that matter. That's seen as a position of opposition, and you are immediately called a bunch of evil names. Okay? And we could go on with the illustration. And politics. I mean, how many times, especially in the last 20, 30 years, I mean, it has just been vicious. And lest we forget our history, we need to understand that's not a new development either. It used to be vicious also in times past. At least now we don't end these vicious fights and duels, okay, which actually has happened in our politics in times past. But it's the idea of you paint the opposition to whatever position you're trying to push, and you're trying to convince the hearers that this is their idea, that they want this, or this is what they think and how they want to behave. You paint the opposition with a brush that includes evil intent. You call them evil names, and you suggest that if they get their way, oh my, you know. Well, I'll give you some examples in just a minute, or an example in a minute. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. And we won't do it tonight, but jot down the word bigot and look it up in an old dictionary and see what it has to say. It's kind of interesting how words change over time. In 2011, when a majority of North Carolinians voted for a constitutional amendment establishing marriage between a man and a woman as the only valid or recognized legal domestic union in the state, what happened? Well, there's been some propaganda going on for a number of years now in regard to these things, right? And where does that propaganda, at this very day, where does that propaganda begin? Not in junior high, not in elementary school, but in preschool and in kindergarten. I think I skipped a page. Let me see if I can go back. Maybe I just didn't get it in here. Well, I didn't get it in here. I apologize. Let me go one more. Maybe I got it out of place. No, I didn't. Okay, well, best laid plans. I'm sorry. Well, they responded. I have it written down here. You just won't see it. That's okay. They responded to these North Carolinian voters by saying things like, North Carolina, keeping hate alive. That was now. What was the North Carolinian voters? What did they want to establish and recognize? That marriage, the bond of marriage, is between a man and a woman, right? And so the opposition paints them with, well, they're haters. North Carolina, keeping hate alive. Rally brings out the human garbage side of our species, was another response to that. North Carolina's or NC's electorate is dumb as trash. The Los Angeles Times, Obama, gay marriage and a win for bigotry in North Carolina. And on we could go. Well, the secular narrative. What is the story of secularism? They present themselves as unbiased and neutral, and those that are opposed to them, the opposite. In other words, God's people, Christians, you and me, standing on the truth and the authority of the Word of God, we're seen as biased. And what is our bias? That God is, and that this is His Word, okay? And all the while, they are unbiased, and they're neutral, but they see us as destructive. Okay, secularism is considered a post-theological worldview. That's how those that ascribe to this position see this movement. Secularism is derived from a Latin word which means span of time, typically a generation. Right? That's where it gets its name. Secularism then stands for self-sufficient and exclusive secularity when people are not simply religiously unmusical, but are actually closed to any form of transcendence beyond the purely secular immanent frame. Well, there you go. You have that. Now, do you get it? Let's, in other words. Well, let's actually go back and read it one more time and listen carefully. Secular, then, stands for self-sufficient. We get that part right. And exclusive secularity, when people are not simply religiously unmusical, but are actually closed to any form of transcendence beyond the purely secular immanent frame. So we could say that in other words. Secularists' concern is for the current age as opposed to eternity, and human beings as opposed to God. Now, does Scripture have anything to say about where our focus is to be placed? Where, as God's people, is our focus to be placed? The here and now or elsewhere? Eternally. Lay not up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break in and steal. But what are we to do? Lay up for yourselves treasures in, say it with me, heaven, where those things don't happen. Okay, and there's a lot more to that than what we're using it for tonight. But they're opposed to those that have any idea of eternity and are looking for something in the future. And then human beings as opposed to God. Now, are we to love our fellow man? That's the second commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. But that's the second commandment. What's the first commandment? Love the Lord your God. Okay. And how are you to do it? How are you to love the Lord your God? Completely. Okay? Completely. So regardless of their personal theological commitments, and there's a mixture of them in secularism. I mean, if you got this room full of secularists, they would have a good time arguing and fighting with one another about fine points, okay? But regardless of their personal theological commitments, secularists seem to believe that all public considerations, education and government, certainly, primarily, must be based on materialism, the idea that only the physical world exists. Now, you know your history. Is the law system, not the brokenness of our law system today, but the remnant of what we once had that's still kind of there in our culture today, was it founded, was the laws of America governing America from the Constitution on down, were they governed by a materialistic thought process? No. As a matter of fact, if we look at what we have and are supposed to have from a materialistic point of view, it doesn't make a lick of sense. I mean, what is all about this division of power? We have the Congress, right? And in the Congress, we have the Senate, and we have the House of Representatives. And they're just one branch of the government. And then we have the judiciary, right? And then we have, what's that other one, that third one? Government proper. I can't think. Executive. Thank you. The executive branch. I knew that word. Couldn't think of it. The executive branch. But these are checks and balances. Why were these checks and balances placed there? Because our founding fathers, whether they were Christian or not, recognized that man was inherently sinful, and there needed to be these checks and balances. Okay, but secularists seem to believe that all public considerations, education and government primarily, must be based on materialism, the idea that only the physical world exists. So how does that manifest itself today? Well, they're sort of okay. They have been okay, and they're becoming less okay with us talking about this stuff inside these walls. But if we dare go out on the streets and talk about the Lord Jesus and the truth of God's word, that becomes a different matter. And they'll even tolerate that to a degree, but boy, oh boy, they're just getting absolutely certain that absolutely belongs in no shape or measure in government and in education. Have you seen that play out? It's amazing to me the last few months here. How many people have been up for review for various positions in the government, and they're being questioned by these things that get put together. What are they called? They go in and answer questions. Committees, yeah, these committees, these various committees, and they're vetting these individuals for the job, and how some of them are religious people, and maybe even Bible Christian people, and as they're being asked pointed questions, that's coming out, and the statements are actually being made that should, because they are that kind of a person, they have that kind of belief system, that should disqualify them for the position that they are seeking or that they've been approached about. Is that incredible? Yeah, it used to be a positive. Today, it has become a negative. The secularish are here and now people. This is Georgetown University professor who is part of this group. The secularish are here and now people. They live for this world, not for the next. As a matter of fact, a hardcore secularist would say there is no such thing as a next. If materialism is true, any concern about non-material things such as God, spirituality, or any afterlife is at best misguided, and that's kind of where they've had us for a number of years, but that's changing, that's transitioning, and at worst, dangerously deluded. Probably the most talked about example of this in recent months and in year or so is the man who is known as the science guy. What's his name? Give it to me. I can't. What? Bill Nye. Yeah, Bill Nye, the science guy. He has become very outspoken. He has moved well beyond misguided, and he sees especially what he identifies as fundamentalists. And he would put Ken Ham and Answers in Genesis in that category, okay, as dangerous, dangerous. And they're beginning to call for action against these dangerous people. And this new atheism, this new secularism that's coming out, it's a little bit different critter than what we've seen. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Smiths. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, it once was, well, okay. And it might have pat us on the head, so to speak, you know, and feel sorry for us. But that's transitioning today. And we're seeing a much more hostile and aggressive evangelistic approach to secularism today. Secularism's opposition to Christianity does not mean that the two worldviews have nothing in common. It's interesting to hear some of them talk. During the past, here's Susan Jacoby, and she is an avowed secularist. During the past four decades, America's endemic anti-intellectual tendencies have been grievously exacerbated by a new species of semi-conscious anti-rationalism feeding on and fed by an ignorant popular culture of video images and unremitting noise that leaves no room for contemplation or logic. Now, that almost sounds like something you might hear me say or I might hear you say, right? Now, we might wonder about some of the words that are used here, but in a nutshell, basically, they're saying, my goodness, people just don't think anymore. They're just entertained all the time. And as God's people, don't we recognize some of those same things about our culture? Yeah. So it's interesting. Now, the solution and the understanding of how we've gotten there is radically, while we might have come to some of the same conclusions, how we get to those conclusions are radically different, and what we do about it is even more radically different than Christianity and secularism. So what is the history of secularism in America? Well, modern-day American secularists are intellectual descendants of a guy by the name of Thomas Jefferson. Have you ever heard of Thomas Jefferson? There's a much that I'm thankful for in regard to Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson is one of the reasons why we enjoy the freedom of religion. Now, he's been misquoted of late, all right? There was a group, a very ornery group of Christians. They were known as Baptists. And they wrote a letter. You know the story behind all of that? And Jefferson said, no, there is a wall. There is a wall of separation. And as Jefferson explained it, it meant And the founding fathers meant, when they got this all together, that the government had no business interfering with the church. But now today, largely through secular encouragement, that's been all turned on its head. It's all flip-flopped, hasn't it? Today it's understood that the church or religion has no business in government, which we've already talked about, or the school system. And really, when they say religion, they're really, really talking about one particular religion. Do you know what religion they're talking about? Christianity. It's amazing how the schools are saying no to a way in a manger, but yes to Islamic themes. It's radical. It's bizarre. Okay, so intellectual descendants of Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin. Do we know that name? How many of you have bifocals on tonight? Okay, well, you don't want to admit it. Okay, well, I'm probably there pretty quick here, all right? We're thankful for a lot that Benjamin Franklin had to say and do and created. But these men were deists who endorsed the basic morality of the Christian God, but did not believe in his miraculous direct involvement in the world. They saw God as kind of a great clock winder, okay, and he got it all wound up and then just sat back and let it go. And so there is that appeal to moral law, the moral law of God, but they could not abide. I mean, what it really comes down to is they could not abide a man, one man. Who was that? Jesus Christ. They rejected Jesus Christ. And we looked at this when we looked at Islam, and you know this to be true. If a person rejects Jesus Christ, they have also at the same time, the same moment, rejected the God of eternity, the God of the Bible. There is no one or the other. Okay, it's both. And so, sadly, these men, unless we just don't know about it, entered eternity with this in their minds and in their hearts. And if that be the case, we will not be seeing Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin in glory. What a sad, sad thing to realize. But these men planted the seeds way back then for what we now have seen to come to fruition. And it's not a pretty thing. It's a terrible thing. And I think that these men probably would have had some serious problems with where it has gone. But what one generation does, the next generation takes and doesn't just double it. It becomes manifold, okay? And it just continues to go and go. Yes? Yes. We'll look at that here in just a moment. Okay. Yeah, and you will bow one day and confess. The seeds of deism planted in the 18th and 19th centuries came to full bloom in the 20th century, first in Americans' universities and then in popular culture. And incredibly, we're not going to go over all the history, but it's interesting to read. And if you like history, you ought to read some things about this. We're talking about institutions that were started to train pastors and missionaries. You know the names of these places. Give me some of them. Yale, Harvard, Princeton, and we could go on. You see, it was God's people that saw the importance of education. Christianity is not, it should not be. There have been times, and actually there's movements even today, that are anti-intellectual. But biblical Christianity is not anti-intellectual. We want our children at young, tender ages to be able to develop the ability to read. And why do we want them to be able to develop the ability to read? I mean, I've stressed it with all my children, but of late it's been with Oren. And he's excited when his sister gets home here in a few weeks to be able to demonstrate that he's come a long way with his reading. Why do we want them to learn to read? So they can read the newspaper. No. We want them to be able to, on their own, because they have personal, individual responsibility to God, we want them to read and to study God's Word. Christianity, biblical Christianity, is not anti-logic. It's not anti-intellectualism. No, that's just the paint brush that they paint us with, because remember, it's propaganda. The opposition, they have to paint in bad terms, evil terms. They're just bad, dumb people that just are basically illiterate, and we kind of feel bad for them, but now they're causing serious problems, and we probably should do something about it. All right. The rise of secularism. In the 1930s, a group of atheists and agnostic professors, including University of Michigan professor Roy Wood Sellers. I don't know if you're familiar with that name in history, but I want to use some of these names because today these men are used. They are referred back to, and today's writers are using them to prove their points. And I want you to have these names, at least hear them. So if you see them again or you hear somebody talking about them, you kind of know where they're coming from. And then a name that you might be more familiar with, because I've talked about this individual more. His name is John Dewey, and he's not the author of the Dewey Decimal System. All right. He's really actually considered by most to be the father of American public education. And what was John Dewey? He was a socialist. And he saw education as the donkey to ride socialism in on. And he was extremely successful. Yes. Yes, right. Which is what they're recognizing today as being a serious problem, and one that something we would have in common with them. So he's widely considered, John Dewey, the father of American public education. Well, they wrote and signed a document called the Humanist Manifesto. Now, how many of you have read the Humanist Manifesto? In the time remaining, we have about probably 30 seconds left. We'll read the Humanist Manifesto. No, I don't care about reading the Humanist Manifesto. I don't care if you do. But I want to just give you the introduction. Why did they do it? What was the purpose? Well, they said I want you to get your fingers ready. Okay? And I want you to indicate on your fingers, as I read this and you are reading it here along with me, I want you to indicate how many times man in whatever form is mentioned in this manifesto, this introduction to the manifesto. Okay? So today, there's one, larger understanding of the universe, his scientific achievements, and deeper appreciation of brotherhood have created a situation which requires a new statement of the means and purpose of religion, such a vital, fearless, and frank religion capable of furnishing adequate social goals and personal satisfactions must be shaped for the needs of this age. Isn't that interesting? So it's very plain, isn't it? Who is it that we must depend upon? Man, mankind, one another. This was the whole purpose of the Humanist Manifesto. What does Scripture have to say to us about man and his trustworthiness? We're told that our hearts are desperately wicked, and we don't even know the depths of that wickedness. So we've been given glimpses. You remember the days before the flood? God looked upon the earth, and out of all of the earth's population, and we're not talking about 100 people, we're talking about millions of people, God found Noah and his wife, his three sons and their wives, as the only ones. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and Noah alone. And he was a preacher of righteousness for years. 150, 160 years, he was a preacher of righteousness. And after that dedicated preaching series, how many joined them on the ark? Not a one. Well, that gives us kind of an understanding of the depth of depravity of man. Okay? Then, of course, we saw Sodom and Gomorrah, and we can go on through the pages of Scripture. And there's many illustrations of this. Well, the original manifesto was updated 40 years later in 1973 and signed by hundreds of prominent scholars, including Francis Crick. Who is Crick, Dr. Wise? He was on the frontier, the cutting edge of the study of DNA. And then, Dr. Wise, here's another one. Who's B.F. Skinner? Yeah, he was a popular behavioral psychologist, and sadly, dozens of secular ministers. A third version, subtitled A Call for a New Planetary Humanism, was released in 2000. So the central theme of all three of these manifestos is the elaboration of a philosophy and a value system that excludes belief in God and traditional religion. That's what they all have in common. That is what is at the heart of secularism. Secular humanism is a religious and philosophical worldview that makes humankind the ultimate norm by which truth and values are to be determined. A worldview that reveres human reason, evolution, naturalism, and secular theories of ethics while rejecting every form of supernatural religion. It hit me in such a stark way. Well, actually, when I started attending college, I grew up in a Christian home. I mean, and I talked about that this morning. I knew it from the cradle to this day. Okay, that's been my personal experience. And was true for my siblings as well. And I attended Christian school for a couple of years, most of it the public school, and I did not realize how influenced I had become by secularism until I went off to college and began to study these things and realized, well, that is the wrong way to think about that. Why was I thinking that way? That's wrong. And I realized and began to realize just how much I had been, even though I had been raised in a very safe environment, I had been influenced by this thing of secularism. And most of the students that I went to school with would have seen me as a radical, you know, weirdo religious guy, okay? But yet I had been influenced by secularism. And then another more recent experience was when I was doing some work with CASA, court-appointed special advocates, and I was sitting before the judge, and the judge was instructing, as a class, we were in a classroom, and they were giving us some information on points of law that we would be possibly interacting with as we stood up as advocates for these children. And it was very interesting, as she was talking, I realized she's saying that laws are based on man, and they can change from generation to generation. And I mean, at least that's what I thought she was saying. And so I asked a question to see if that's what she was. And she said, absolutely. And then went on to explain. Completely secular humanistic view. What is unlawful today could be lawful tomorrow, because it really has to do with just how humans are coming together in agreement on these things. Yes. Yeah. Well, they define truth. They define truth as what the majority consensus. That's how they define truth. And that's what I thought I heard the judge saying. And when I questioned her on it, that's what she said. That was exactly what she was saying. So we'll stop there tonight. We're actually out of time. I should have realized we were beyond time. Secularists had this idea. Well, Peter Angelis, we don't have time to get into him tonight. He had the idea. He wrote a boisterous volume called Critiques of God. And he predicted that religion was going to be eradicated. And he really saw it happening fairly quickly. But there are humanists today, secular humanists today, who are saying, well, that didn't work. We thought fundamentalists would be gone. But they're not. Actually, let me see if I can get to that quote. There it is. As we now know, the conclusion that American fundamentalists were a dying breed was a misjudgment of historical, and she goes on to say, dare one call it biblical, proportions. Now, why is that true? And why will that always be true? Because God is the one who established the church, and he established it on Jesus Christ, and he said that he will build his church, and that the gates of hell shall not, prevail against it. Whether these things that are coming from the gates of hell are secular humanism or anything else. That is the reality. We're told in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Today, secular humanism says we have arrived. We are wise. Yes, they are wise. Wise in their own eyes. They are like the blind leading the blind. Have you ever seen that happen? It doesn't work out well. What happens, according to Scripture, if the blind lead the blind? They both end in the ditch. Okay, yeah. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fool hath said in his heart, the psalmist says in Psalm 14:1, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. That's the reality. Romans chapter 1 reads like today's newspaper. And as we mentioned just briefly in Sunday school class this morning, it's a demonstration of God's wrath and one of the common ways in which God pours out his wrath on disobedient human beings is that he says, okay, you want to live as though I am not. You want to live as though you are a God unto yourself and that you can make up the rules, then I'll let you. And he turns them over to a reprobate mind. This is part of the mission field that God has called you and me to. This thing of secular humanism. Lord, we pray that you would grant us the wisdom as doves. And that you would help us to be wise as serpents as we approach this lost and dying world that's plagued by so many manifestations of the gates of hell, or we might say the inventions of sinful man. Lord, help us, number one, to know your word so that as we are tempted by these false worldviews, that we would recognize them for what they are and to turn and literally run from them, and that we would be able to share the good news of the glorious gospel to those that are caught up in these things that are damnable, that will lead, if believed and followed, will lead a person to eternal damnation. So I pray that you would encourage our hearts to be bold in our witness, not only in the way in which we live, but our words that we share, we purposefully share with this lost and dying world. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right.